Just a few verses this morning, but they are certainly worth studying and looking at together. Mark 14, verse 22 through to 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I don't know about if you remember your first time taking the Lord's table. I remember my first one. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so there was nothing of that for my childhood. But when I did come to faith at about the age of 9 or 10, I remember my first time with the Lord's Supper. And the church was meeting in Hillbrow. It was a little house. Those of you who remember Hillbrow's layout in the 80s, if you were there, if you remember where the indoor swimming pool was, it was about across the road from there, a little house. There we would meet. And I'd never eaten matzah, never had unleavened bread in my life before. And as it came around, I found the taste odd, to say the least. The whole thing was rather strange to me, the strange tasting bread, which kind of caught in my throat, a little taste of the fruit of the vine. All I knew at age 9 or 10 was that this wasn't an ordinary meal. I knew it had to do more with worship and fellowship than any kind of meal I was used to. You know, around the world today, millions of believers will partake of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, or Eucharist. Eucharist is just from the Greek word Eucharisto, which means to give thanks. And for all these believers, the Lord's table is in some form a central part of worship. Where did this ritual begin? What's it all about? What does it actually mean? Why do we do it? Why do you do it? Is it really necessary? Well, we're going to study that today from the account of when it began, of when the Lord actually instituted it. And that's in these verses that we're looking at this morning, Mark 14, 22 through to 26. To back up a little bit and to remind you of where we are, you'll remember that this was Thursday evening of the last week of Christ's life. It's Thursday evening. Jesus has sent two of his disciples, who we believe is Peter and John, to go and prepare the room for the Passover meal. A Passover meal room was typically a pretty small, they say 15 feet square, a rather small room with a U-shaped table. And they were going to go and prepare the Passover room and the meal. As we saw last week, we believe that the Passover was actually celebrated over two nights in Jerusalem for two reasons. One was that the Jews in Galilee typically were using a slightly different calendar. And number two, there were so many people in Jerusalem that the chances of managing to kill all those lambs for all those people in one evening was very, very unlikely. And so, Peter and John, more than likely, were the ones who took the Passover lamb and they go up to Jerusalem. Historians tell us that what would happen is the people were divided into three groups, and all 24 courses of the Levite priesthood were working that day. It was a huge operation and they were all busy. And what would happen is that you would go up with your lamb, and when it was your turn, you would stand before the priest. And it was according to the word of God, it was the responsibility of the worshipper to slaughter his own lamb. He would cut the throat. The priest would catch the blood in a bowl and pass the bowl up a relay line of priests, who in turn were receiving an empty bowl for the next person with their lamb. That bowl of blood was passed up those priests all the way up to where the altar was, where the priest took it, and with just a quick shove, throw through the blood at the base of the altar, and then the empty bowl was returned. And then, having done that, the worshippers would take their lamb, go off, prepare it, dress it, and get ready for the meal, which include the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And so these two men would have done that. And later on that night, the other 10 met Jesus in the upper room. Remember we saw last week, Jesus kept it secret. Why did he keep it secret? Because he didn't want Judas to know where they were going to be. He wanted to buy himself time. So the 10 meet the two, and now all 12 of them are there. They're going to sit down to this meal. And as you might remember from piecing together the gospel accounts, it was very unusual, because what were you supposed to do at the beginning of the meal? You were supposed to wash the feet of your guests. But no one washed the feet because there were no servants. There were only apostles. And they thought of themselves as pretty impressive. So they got going with the meal, and partway through the meal, Jesus gets up, and what does he do? He washes their feet. And having done that, he's talking to them, and they go back to the meal, and if you know anything about the Passover meal, there's at least 4 cups that are drank through the meal. It's quite a procedure that goes on. But at a certain point, Jesus announces that one of the 12 is going to betray him. I want you to just look at John chapter 13 briefly. Keep your hand in Mark and turn to John 13, because John gives us a little more of a insider's view here of what happened at the table. John 13 and verse 24. Let's read from verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And now look at verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Judas receives the piece of bread, and having done it, he gets up, he's going to go, he's going to get the officers, he's going to try to bring them back to the upper room to arrest Jesus. And it's at this point that Jesus begins what we call the Lord's Supper. It's at this moment that Jesus is going to now take bread and break it. He hasn't done that yet. Judas has not received the Lord's Supper. He's now going to break this bread, and this is going to teach us a lot about this Lord's Supper. And so, go back to Mark 14, and we're just going to see the recipients of the meal and the meaning of the meal, and then the future of the meal. Look at Mark 14. If you piece these accounts together, Judas is now out the room. And this is when it happens. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So the first thing to see here is the recipients of the meal. The recipients of the meal. Who ate this meal? All of the 12 had been there at the Passover meal, but the actual Lord's Supper is a meal inside a meal. In fact, those words where it says Jesus took the bread and broke it, it's a word in the original language that is specifically used for when the head of a Jewish household would initiate a meal. Jesus is beginning a meal. It's as if he's saying, "That's done, now we're starting a meal." And it's He does that only after he's given the sop to Judas. Judas takes it, Judas goes out, and you can sense the relief in Jesus as he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Judas is out the room. Now he takes the bread and breaks it. So, what does this tell us? What does this tell you about the meal? Who is to eat of this meal? Who is it for? It's only for true disciples, isn't it? You see, clearly, false disciples like Judas were permitted to take the Passover meal. That was for all ethnic Israel, which had believers and unbelievers. But this meal that Jesus is putting in place is for believers alone. And you know, churches throughout history have recognized this in some form. The Lord's Supper is for believers, born again Christians, those who are saved. And along the spectrum today of Bible-believing churches, you'll find three positions regarding the Lord's Supper: open communion, closed communion, and close communion. What are those three? Open communion says anyone can partake, no limits, no questions asked. If you come and you say you're a believer, that's fine. Closed communion, on the other hand, will only allow members of a local church to partake. No one else except those who are members of that church are allowed. Close communion says that those believers, any believer can partake so long as those believers have made an outward profession of faith. That's what we practice at New Covenant Baptist Church. We don't require that you be a member of our church to participate in the Lord's table, though we think that that's best. But we do want to protect people from partaking in what you read in 1 Corinthians 11 as partaking in an unworthy manner, right? And so we want you to have added protection. What is that added protection? It's that you have at some point testified before other believers that you are a Christian. And you've allowed them to listen to your testimony. You've allowed them to say, yes, that sounds like you understand the gospel. You see, you say, well, I know it in my heart. I know that I've trusted Christ. Well, that's good, and no one can take away what you're experiencing. But an added protection is that you present your understanding of the gospel to a group of believers who together say, well, that's what we believe. You see, at some point, you do that, and then there are others who witness, you know, there's fruit showing up in your life that seems like the gospel. And as we, as Baptists, understand the biblical way that people profess to be Christians before others is through believers' baptism. Now, that's not to say they get saved through that. It's not to say you're not a Christian if you haven't. But you see, when you are willing to hold a public funeral service for your old life, that's what it is. It's a public funeral service for your old life. You say, everybody, take note, the David that loved and served himself died with Christ, and he is risen with Christ. His life is new. Behold that, look for that. And so by doing that, in a way, you really, really tell all the believers, you know, I belong at the table. I belong at the table. Acts 2 actually tells us that order. We see in Acts 2:41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And then what does it say? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and teaching and to the breaking of bread and prayers. So they believed, they were baptized, and after they were baptized, they became part of the community and they broke bread with each other. Now, does that mean that in New Covenant Baptist Church, if you haven't been baptized, that we'll forbid you from the table? No. I don't have enough scripture to tell you that if you haven't been baptized, I cannot allow you to partake. I have scripture to tell you that you need to be a disciple. You need to be a truly born-again Christian to partake. But I will say this. What I would want to know as your pastor is, why would you want to partake of the one and not the other? Let's talk. Let's talk about your understanding of baptism. Let's open it up a little bit. I'd want to encourage you to move in that direction, to understand it, to follow through on it. I'd want you to know that 1 Peter tells you that if you do so, you will have the answer of a good conscience to God for all your life. And so, no, I'm not going to forbid anyone, but I'm going to say, I think that's the biblical pattern. So let's talk if you're not there. And you know, in the end, Scripture tells us in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11 that we studied, let a man examine what? Himself. Okay? The men who hand out the elements, the deacons who do it, or whoever serves at the table, they're not going to smack anyone's hand. They're not going to say, no, you don't look at it. We're not policemen. Let a man examine himself. Are you truly born again? How do you know? Well, because such and such happened. Okay, well, there's safety in the community of faith. Share that with others. Right? And so what everyone needs to understand is that this is a meal for disciples. Judas wasn't invited, nor is anyone who continues to deny Christ's lordship over his or her life. But if you've submitted to Christ, you've placed your trust in him, you've booked your seats at the table. So what's the meaning of this meal? Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he'd given thanks. He gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The meaning of the meal. Now Jesus tells us what we're actually doing. Okay, we know who it's for, but why are we doing it? What's it all about? The first misunderstanding of this meal comes because of how people have interpreted these words, Christ's words, this is my body, this is my blood. According to Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus meant this literally. And to this day, in the Mass, Romanists believe that when the priest says, hoc est corpus Christi, this is Christ's body, or when they ring the bell, at that very moment, the bread and the cup are literally transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. Now they will agree with you, it still tastes like the fruits of the vine. It still tastes like matzah. They will agree with you, yes it is. But using, and they won't tell you this, but using Aristotle, who taught that this could happen, you could have the essence of something even though it looks like something else. They will say the essence has changed. It is Christ's body, it is Christ's blood. And therefore, when you eat and drink it, you are literally receiving Christ into yourself, and you are receiving salvation, and you are receiving forgiveness. Your sins are being dealt with. And so you understand that for the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass is really the gospel. Mass is where you're saved. Because remember, you're never totally saved in Roman theology. You're being saved. Your justification takes place after purgatory. But it's one step in the right direction, and therefore if you miss the Mass, you are missing your forgiveness. Well, Martin Luther, as you know, in the Reformation, reformed a lot of things, and he didn't want to go there. But sadly, he didn't want to reform all the way. He didn't want to say what they say, but he didn't want to lose the idea that the communion elements somehow have the body of Christ. So Luther taught that Jesus Christ himself is in, with, and under the elements. What does that mean? I don't know. But that's what Luther said. Christ is in, with, and under the elements. So, if for those of you keeping theological terms, Roman Catholic, transubstantiation, Lutheran, consubstantiation, okay, still carrying these ideas, taking these words of Jesus so literally. The other reformers, John Calvin, said no, Christ is spiritually in the elements. He's not in the elements, he's spiritually there. And finally, Ulrich Zwingli said, it's a memorial. It's a meal of remembrance. Well, how present is Christ in the meal? Who's right? When Jesus Christ said, this is my body, this is my blood, what was he saying? Well, he was using a metaphor, wasn't he? He was using a symbol. I mean, he said many other things too, didn't he? He said, I am the door. Right? He said, I am the true vine. He didn't mean those literally. In John chapter 6, which is a scripture that the extreme literalists often go to, Jesus says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. And they say, you see, you need to do that. But who was Jesus talking to in John 6? He had just fed the 5,000, and those 5,000 or more wanted to make him king, because yet here they had someone who would provide them with sustenance every single day. And what did Jesus have to say to them? You're seeking me only because I can give you bread. You need to seek the true bread. You need to seek the bread from heaven. They said, who's that? Give us that. He said, it's me. Eat and drink me. Now, what was he saying? Be cannibalistic? No, he was saying, receive who I am into yourself. Trust me. They said, well, you know, we don't really want to work. We just want free food. He said, look, here's the work. Believe on him whom the Father has sent. In fact, in Aramaic, and Aramaic is the language that the Jews were speaking at the time of Jesus. They weren't speaking Hebrew. Hebrew had essentially been lost as a, they still understood it, but it wasn't a language they were speaking. They were speaking Aramaic since they'd been in Babylon and Persia. That was the language they'd kept for 300-400 years. So they were speaking Aramaic, and Jesus round the table almost certainly was speaking Aramaic. And in Aramaic, there's no word for is. There's no word for is. So when you hear, this is my body, that's, we're trying to translate it. But literally, what they would have heard is Jesus taking the bread and going, this, my body. Right? Holding up the cup, this, my blood. And what would you understand by that? Would you not say symbol, picture, idea? And so how present is Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper? Perhaps the best way is to say it this way. Jesus Christ is not present in the elements, but he is present at the table. He's present at the table, isn't he? He's the host, and we're his guests. And he invites us to come and remember what he has done. He's present with us. Remember, he said, even when two or three are gathered in the case of church discipline, he is there amongst us. And so when we gather together in his name, especially to remember the atonement, is he present? Yeah, he's present. So what do we do? What do we remember? Look what he says in verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. If you combine the bread and the cup, I think you see two things that he's telling us to remember. What he did and what it achieved. Very simple. What he did and what it achieved. He takes the bread, he says, take, eat, this is my body. And Paul tells us that Jesus also used the words which is broken for you. And if you take the three verbs in verse 22, you really have a beautiful picture of the whole thing. It's Jesus took, Jesus broke, Jesus gave. He took upon himself humanity, didn't he? He took upon himself the form of a slave. And coming amongst us and living amongst us, he was willing to go all the way to the cross where he was broken. On the cross, he was broken by receiving our sin, by receiving the wrath of the Father, by being physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally broken for us. And having become a substitute for us, what did he then do? He gave. He gave us eternal life. He gave us righteousness. He gave us freedom. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're thinking on the atonement. What did he go through? What did he have to do for this to be achieved? What did he experience? What was he willing to give up? What was he willing to take upon himself? Every time we have the Lord's table, we're doing that. What did he do? Maybe you've been to a meal in somebody's honor, somebody who's passed on. And at that meal, there's a reflection on that person's achievements, their speeches, there's pictures, there's a slideshow, and there's an understanding, wow, look what this person did with his or her life. And on one level, that's what's happening at the Lord's Supper. We're saying, look what he did. Look what he did. But the second thing we remember is not just what he did, but what it achieved. You know, there's an error in Christianity today, and it's this thinking that if you simply think on the sufferings of Jesus, it's enough. You know, about 10 years ago, that Mel Gibson film came out, The Passion of the Christ. And I'm not going to knock that movie if it affected you and if somehow it helped and shaped you in some way. Okay, and that's, God uses all kinds of things. But the one thing, the one problem that I would have with that is this. Mel Gibson, as a staunch Roman Catholic, does not understand the meaning of the cross. He doesn't understand what it achieved. And so what he can do is he can exhibit for you what he did, show you the gore, the pain, the awfulness of crucifixion, and you can get a knot in your stomach and you can go, I can't believe that that's what he did. Okay, but that's up to a point, isn't it? What do you need to know beyond that? What did it mean? What did it achieve? Mel Gibson doesn't know that. He has no understanding of the New Covenant. He is his entirely works-based religion. And so Jesus doesn't only want you to reflect on the agonies and the difficulties and the pains of crucifixion. He wants you to think about what it achieved and what did it achieve. Look in verse 24. And he said to them, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Some of your texts might not have the word new. It's because there's some differences in the original languages. I think it belongs. And Jesus is saying here, this is the blood of the new covenant. He says, you know what? If you're going to celebrate this table, this stands for, it means what I did, inaugurated and made possible the new covenant. His blood made that possible. Did you notice that this morning? As we read Exodus 24, what did Moses do? He took the blood and he sprinkled it on them and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus is picking up those words and he's saying symbolically, this is the blood, not this actual wine. This is the symbol of my blood, which is going to inaugurate the new covenant. The book of Hebrews is full of that, isn't it? Wonderful scriptures, Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. There could never be a covenant without a sacrificial death, without blood. And so both the old covenant and the new covenant were inaugurated with death, with blood. But here's the precious truth. If you were an Israelite and you were going to celebrate the Passover, or you were going to go to the Day of Atonement and the goat was going to be sacrificed and the high priest was going to be there, what would happen every year? Every single year that the Israelites were there, whether it was Passover, whether it was Day of Atonement, their atonement was pending. It was conditional. It was incomplete. It was unconfirmed. It waited a new verdict every year, didn't it? But under the new covenant, everything we celebrate is completed. It's full. It's sufficient. It's free. It's no longer partial. It's full. It's no longer external. It's internal. It's no longer temporary. It's everlasting. Friends, the benefits of the new covenant should be things that we will never stop singing about, writing about, sermonizing about. You know, all of the concepts that come out of the cross is worth a sermon or a series of sermons or books. I mean, think of these words. These should be precious words to you. They should be words that you research and read up on. Regeneration. Being born again. Justification. Being declared righteous. Sanctification. Being set apart. Reconciliation. Being brought back together from enmity. Forgiveness. Having sins cleared away. Propitiation, God's anger satisfied. Redemption, having been bought back. The end of the law, no longer being under that hard taskmaster. The judging of the sin nature, I don't have to sin anymore. You see all these concepts buried in and included in the new covenant? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, where, beloved, can we find richer instruction than at the table of our Lord? He who understands the mystery of incarnation and substitution is a master in scriptural theology. There is more teaching in the Savior's body and in the Savior's blood than in all the worlds besides. Yeah, there's so much truth in this. Now, let me ask you a really practical question. We've seen that this meal is for believers only. So, believers are those who've received the gospel. And yet, this meal preaches and displays the gospel. Why is it so important for believers who already have the gospel to have this gospel memorial repeated again and again and again? Why? I hope you know this answer even just intuitively, and it's this. No Christian can do without hearing the gospel again and again and again. Amen? And so we used to sing it in Sunday school. You know, they had those big books, we would turn the pages and they were all the words, and then they'd lose their place and they'd turn to the wrong page. And there was that song that we would sing, and it was, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You see, what does the gospel do for you, believer? Every time you hear it, it should remind you my position in Christ. The access I have before God. Through Jesus I am completed. Through Jesus I am accepted. Through Jesus I am secure. Don't you need to hear that a lot? The gospel keeps the truth of grace in front of you and it delivers you from legalism and self-reliance. You say, boy, I'm so thankful that I'm not a legalist. Let me tell you, there's a legalist in every heart. There's a religionist in every heart. And the gospel is going to keep driving you back to grace, grace, grace. You know what the gospel is going to do as well? It's going to keep Jesus Christ central and supreme. Central and supreme. It's about our Lord Jesus. You know what the gospel will do? It'll keep teaching you this foundational principle of dying and rising. Dying and rising. Your whole life, Christian, is going to be a process of dying and rising. Putting off, putting on. Saying no, saying yes. And the gospel's going to keep telling you, the Holy Spirit is going to drive the cross and its power into my heart. I will die by His power and the power of the resurrection in Jesus. I will live by it. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that a lot. You know, I think that to the degree you stop hearing, and can I add, sharing the gospel, is the degree to which you will turn even Christianity into a dead religion. Even this precious, life-giving new covenant, you can start treating it like it's the old covenant. Now, if that's the case, and if God's method, one of them, is the Lord's Supper, the Lord says, I know you need this. I know you need a regular re-preaching of the gospel, a display tangibly, because you're an embodied creature. And as an embodied creature, when you literally do these things, it reinforces itself far more than if you just know it in abstraction. God knows that. He says, I want you to do that. So let me ask you, what sort of effort should true born-again believers make to celebrate the Lord's Supper? What sort of effort should we make? You know, you don't really even need all of the reasons I've just given you to see this as important. All you would need is the command of your Lord, this do in remembrance of me, right? And what did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say? So, if you skip the Lord's Supper on purpose, you're disobeying His explicit command. He's told you to. And unless, friend, you go somewhere else to celebrate the Lord's table, I don't know how a believer in good conscience can skip it. It's just so important. But you know, it shouldn't be a matter of I have to. It should be an attitude of I get to. I get to. Because at what other time, my friend, will you be invited to a regular meal hosted by Jesus Christ? You know, meals are all about enjoying one another, aren't they? They're about being with others. And you just read in Exodus that amazing episode where the elders of Israel ate and drank in the presence of God. In the tabernacle, bound up with worship, as there was an offering, very often what happened to the offering? With the exception of the burnt one, there would be an eating of it, the priests or the offerer. It just seems in Scripture there's this understanding a meal consummates worship. And I think Jesus was establishing for His disciples something that would give us the deepest fellowship with Himself till He comes. And that's why He tells us about the future of the meal. The future of the meal. Because He knows He's going to be absent. And now He tells us in verse 25 about the future of the meal. He says this, look at verse 25 of Mark 14. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus says something quite striking here. He's going to abstain. He's going to abstain. And how long is He going to abstain from drinking this cup? He's going to abstain until a day comes when the kingdom of God is established. When was that? Not simply after His death and resurrection, but at His second coming. When He returns and reigns, the Bible says there will be a feast. I'll give you a glimpse of that in Isaiah 25. Keep your hand in Mark. Turn to Isaiah 25. I want you to see this description. It's amazing. It's a feast that I want to be at. I want you to see this and picture it in your mind's eye. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 6 says, And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fatlings full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Can you imagine that day? Hard to picture, but just picturing a feast of joy on that day. And at the very center of this feast, there's a man. Yeah, a man. The God-man. And all eyes will turn to him as he lifts up his glass for the first time since this Last Supper. And I think there'll be millions of redeemed who will at that moment lift up theirs. And we drink together, celebrating his victory, his kingdom. See, Jesus says, there's coming a day when I'm going to physically be with you again, and then you won't need symbols. There won't be any need for a memorial. We won't only know his presence through the Holy Spirit, because he'll be here. So you know what he's telling his disciples? This is a temporary feast. It's a temporary feast. It displays what Christ did and what it meant, but it does so, as Paul says, until he comes. And at that point, symbols turn to sight. And I think one of the reasons why the Lord made this a regular memorial is because he wanted our faithfulness to hold and to be strengthened each time we do it until he comes. We know, Lord, as we've said before at the Lord's table, it's one more Lord's table, but it's one less Lord's table. We're getting closer to the day when you come, and we want to be found faithful. In fact, friends, that's where the term sacrament came from. I know there's a lot of baggage behind that. I know many, many Christian or so-called Christian groups have abused it. But the actual history of that term is quite beautiful. Sacrament. It was the Roman army, and I've probably told you this before. As you remember, the Roman army was just an incredible army, and it wasn't because they had superior weapons, it was because of the way they trained. Their discipline was unbelievably rigorous. They would often have their own recruits marching on thorns, thickening up their souls, rigorous training, daily weapons training, punishments for poor performance, beatings. One of the cruelest and most awful things was decimation. You know where that word came from? Decimation. They would cost, if there had been a unit that had done badly, if they just hadn't performed, or maybe they hadn't done well, they would cost lots, and the unit chosen would be taken out. And then again, out of that unit of 10, which is where you get the deci, Latin term, lots would be cast again, and one man would be chosen, and the other 9 would beat him to death. That's the kind of steel, iron-fisted, rigorous discipline that was in this army, ruthless, pitiless, and it made them unbeatable. And one of the ways they had this unbending loyalty was something called the sacramentum. And the sacramentum was an oath or a vow that each soldier took. And it made a Roman soldier given to the gods. So his life was forfeit if he broke his promise. And soldiers pledged this oath of loyalty to the Senate, to the Emperor. And it meant they were subject to harsher punishments and harsher penalties than regular Roman citizens. The soldier put his life on deposit. And he said, I dedicate myself wholly to the Roman people. And so you know what happened within the Roman Empire as Christianity spread? You know what Christian writers were pretty soon calling baptism and the Lord's Supper? Sacramentum. Sacraments. Long before there was any false teaching about it bringing grace or saving your soul, Christians were thinking about this and comparing it to what the Roman soldiers did. And what were they thinking? They were saying, Lord, this reminds us of our faithfulness. We are given to you. In baptism, we say, I am a disciple. In the Lord's Supper, we say, I shall continue to be a disciple. For how long shall you continue to be a disciple? Till he comes. An oath of commitment. A seal of commitment to live as followers of Christ. What a privilege. What a blessing to have this meal. Friends, shouldn't we take it with both hands? You see on these DVDs that we're seeing of the gospel in far out places, when you see these little groups breaking bread and drinking together, you see again this gospel that has spread. And when people treasure it, whether they're in prisons, whether they're in concentration camps, whether they're on the very edges of missions, they say, yes, Lord Jesus, we want to fellowship with you. We are disciples, and we want to remember what you did and what it meant. And we want to do it until you come. Next week is our Lord's Supper in the evening. And I just want to encourage you to say, I see the importance. It's in front of me. I want to do it. If there's something holding you back, something that you're unsure about, you're unsure of your salvation, unsure of where you are, come and talk to us. Let's consider the scriptures and make sure that we are all together in the faith. Let's pray together.